Again, we're going to continue to look together in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it's a book that most pastors, most Bible teachers stay pretty far away from. They might pick a verse now and then that appeals to them, but insofar as really trying to understand the book of Jeremiah, it's not a very happy book, because it talks about the judgment of God and the judgment of God and the judgment of God, and so people stay pretty far from it. There's another reason, of course, for this, and that is that it's very difficult to understand, and God doesn't give us understanding of a lot of the detail of the Bible. Therefore, those who have tried to understand Jeremiah in the past have been able, of course, to learn certain truths from it, how God operates in the past and so on. But insofar as really understanding what it is driving at, no, they were unable to do that. And that wasn't any fault of their diligence or their spirituality or anything of that nature. It just wasn't time. But now that we're living in the end time, verses that previously were very difficult to understand, now suddenly we're finding they're opening up, and we're beginning to see that that there's a lot more there than we ever suspected. And this is very true of the whole book of Jeremiah. God used the example of ancient Israel, ancient Judah, that had become increasingly wicked, and finally God brought destruction upon them by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the temple was destroyed in the year 587 BC. So God has brought judgment on the local congregations. That ancient Judah was a figure or type or picture or representation of the kingdom of God in that day, even as the local congregations have been a representation of the kingdom of God in our day, and therefore what applied to them also applies to our local congregations. I'm going to go back to verse 18 again of Jeremiah 18. Then said they, that is the people of Judah, the leaders, come, let us devise devices against Jerusalem, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. This is Jeremiah speaking now for himself. Shall evil be recompense for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop, that is an army, suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Now, there's an interesting tie-in. Remember, the book of Jeremiah has to do with the church age. It doesn't, in the first place, have to do with the crucifixion of Christ. And yet God has introduced the crucifixion of Christ into Jeremiah 18, when he talked about them digging a pit in order to snare him. And that digging of the pit, as we read the Psalms, clearly has to do with the cross. But when we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we suddenly find how all of this ties together. In Hebrews chapter 6, there we read these difficult words that are difficult until we understand the end of the church age. We read there, and let me begin with verse 1, and therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now, the ominous language. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. The word afresh is not in the original. Crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, that is startling language, and until we have understood the end of the church age, this language has been impossible to understand, because it's talking about a situation where some living person or persons are absolutely beyond salvation, and that is not the character of the Bible. The character of the Bible is that as long as a man is living, there's always the hope of salvation. But it is talking about a group of people. Notice they're all plurals. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened. And in verse 6, if they shall fall away. Now, ahead of this, God had been talking about the local congregations, the doctrines of baptism and the doctrines of laying of hands and the resurrection of the dead. These are all doctrines that the local congregations have talked about and are reasonably familiar with all through the church age. Okay, that's all done. But at the end of the church age, when God, the Holy Spirit, has abandoned the church, we come to this, and he abandons the church because finally the local congregations have departed so far away from truth, they have increasingly designed their own do-it-yourself gospel. They're not trusting in Christ as the only one who can save them. They've come up with doctrines like Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. They have completely destroyed the marriage relationship by abandoning the laws of God concerning marriage and divorce, and so on and so on. The church is already in a shambles spiritually, and finally in God's timeline, it came to an end. It came to an end. In other words, we were already past that time when the end of the church age came, and therefore now the church, the local congregations, which for over 1950 years have been the pristine and the wonderful environment where salvation was possible, because they had been made the custodians, the stewards, the caretakers of the Word of God, and had been given the command of God to bring the gospel to the whole world. Now that very place is the place where there is no longer possibility of salvation. It has come to a point where it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the heavenly gift in that they have been in a local congregation, that for years and years they have seen people's lives changed as they did become saved, where they have been reading the Bible, and many blessings have been coming. They were enlightened to many of the doctrines of the Bible, and they have tasted the heavenly gift, because the gift of salvation was active within their local congregations or in their mission efforts. It was all possible. But now the time has come that there is no longer any possibility of salvation in that environment. If they fall away, it's impossible. Literally, it's, and having fallen away, to renew them again, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And then God makes the assertion, and this is what we're coming to, that ties us back into Jeremiah chapter 18. For they, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is, they have made Christ dead in their lives and are exposing Christ to the world to the ridicule of the world, because there's no longer a trust in the Word of God in the local congregations. Now, you see, here in Hebrews 6, God is tying the end of the church age, which this is the only period of time when this could happen, to the same kind of an idea as what was developing in Jerusalem when they crucified the Lord Jesus. Christ was dead to them. They wanted him dead. They did not want to follow him. The people today who are remaining in the congregations, the church leaders and the theologians and the Bible teachers and the pastors who are insisting, oh, this church will go right up until the end. To them, they don't know this. They would never admit this. But to them, Christ is dead. Christ is dead. Why do I say that? Because their salvation is not based on Christ, which is the Word of God. Christ is the Word. Their salvation is based on their creeds, what we Baptists believe or what we Methodists believe, and they might as well say what we Hindus believe or what we Buddhists believe or what we Mohammedans believe or what we, you can go right down the list. They're trusting in something else other than the Bible. And that was exactly the reason that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day crucified Christ. They wanted him dead. They had made up their mind how they were getting into heaven. They had it all figured out. They had gone through the Old Testament and they had read all about the ceremonial laws. Oh, we got to keep the Sabbath. Oh, yes, we got to keep the Sabbath. Oh, yes, we have to offer the burnt offerings. Oh, yes, this and that and the other. And yet they hadn't the slightest idea of how they're going to get, how Christ had laid out the program to free them for their sins. Now, they had it in their law book. They had it in their law book. You know, we look at again and again in Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is the law book that they had. They were familiar with this. Remember when Jesus came to Nicodemus, or when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 by night, Jesus said to him, as God, Jesus talked to him about salvation, Jesus says, don't you understand this? Don't you understand this? You're a teacher. You're a teacher. You should understand this. How could Jesus say that? Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 36, where Christ says God says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. They knew about Isaiah 53, where God says talks about the coming Messiah, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. They had that in their holy book. And yet they had come along with a gospel that left Christ out. The proof is that when Christ came literally, physically in their presence and preached again and again in their presence, they wanted him killed. They wanted him dead. He was a threat to the way they understood the Bible. And yet Christ is the very essence of the Bible. He's the only answer to the Bible. And that's exactly the way it is in the churches today. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the Bible. Are they assiduously, diligently, aggressively, enthusiastically studying the Bible and studying and studying and studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture? No. You go to seminary, you spend most of your time reading what Calvin said or Luther said or Melanchthon said or somebody else said, and you'd have very little time to actually read the Bible. And yet that should be the whole focus, just the Bible. This is the ultimate authority. And so the church has become exactly like it was in the days of Jesus. And God actually sets up a parallelism, both in the language of Hebrews chapter 6, where he says they are crucifying the Son of God, which is the language of ancient Israel in their rebellion. And he uses in different language, but nevertheless just as forcefully in Jeremiah 18, as he is talking about the end of Judah, using that as an illustration of the end of the church age, he again ties it in with the crucifixion of Christ. But he ties it in by language that you would never suspect had anything to do with the crucifixion of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know, and as I pondered these things and saw this tie-in, I thought, no, only God could have written this. Only God could have written this. If any human had written this book, there's no way that we could see this cohesiveness, how all these ideas tie together so beautifully. But the moment God introduced in Jeremiah 18, the language, they have digged a pit for my soul. That was the key. That was the key. Because then God explained it in Psalm 7, in Psalm 9, in Psalm 35, and Psalm 57. He explained it that this has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. Oh, he didn't explain it in the most plain language in the world. Again, we have to look at those Psalms very, very carefully and tie them into what happened to Christ. But when we do, we find that, again, it's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Then we go to the book of Hebrews, completely apart from the Psalms, completely apart from Jeremiah. And there we find that phrase, they crucify the Son of Man, when they are in a congregation. This is actually what it's teaching, in which God has left that congregation. There is no more repentance. They are like the Jews. And so the reaction here that we find to Jeremiah, let's return to Jeremiah 18. The reaction we see in his life is not the reaction of Jeremiah representing the true believers in the congregation. Now, frequently it is. Jeremiah is used again and again as a picture of the true believers who are trying to share the truth and trying to be faithful altogether. But he is speaking as the Lord Jesus. He is now a picture of the Lord Jesus. As they are saying in verse 18, come and let us smite him with the tongue. That language, incidentally, ties in, let me see, into Psalm 57, where we read in verse 4. There again, it's talking here about a pit in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen. And look at verse 4. My soul is among lions. Remember Psalm 58, break. It's talking about the wicked go astray from their mother's womb. Break the teeth of the young lions. In other words, God uses the term lions frequently to emphasize those who are in rebellion against God. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire. That is, they are subject to judgment. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Language, you know, that's parallel to Jeremiah chapter 18, where we read in verse 18, come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And this parallels what happens at the cross there, as Christ is being tried, and the lies are being told, and they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They want him dead. They want him dead. And so Jeremiah here is showing that what is happening to Judah at this time is also anticipating the cross, and in many other places, it's anticipating the end of the church age. Both are in view. And so now we understand the reaction. It is the reaction of Christ who has his plan. When the time comes that it's the end of the church age, what did we read in Hebrews 6? It is impossible to bring them to repentance. That's just a fact. That is a fact. You can have all the mercy you want as you think about those in the local congregations, but as long as they remain there, as long as they remain under the authority of those churches, they are not going to turn to God unless they hear the gospel from some other source and do not trust their local congregation. And therefore, we get in verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword. It's the language of judgment. It's the language of the battle of Armageddon. It's the language of Christ coming on a white horse with a sword protruding from his mouth and the armies of God following. It's the language of the final judgment. And this now has already come on the local congregations. It is simply transitioning. And so we see how fantastic the Bible is as God carries his themes all through the Bible. And there is a consistency. And we don't like it. We don't like it. But we better listen. We better listen. Because God is not playing games. God is not playing games. And oh my, I sure hope that all of us are listening carefully to what the Bible declares.